Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation 10. It's found on pages 4 and 5 in your order of worship. Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thank you, Steve. So grateful for your work. Revelation 10 is an interlude. It's a second intermission in this book. We all know what it's like to go to a musical or a concert or a recital, and if you have a program, you'll see when there is an intermission. And intermissions are meant to give people a break, to allow the cast to rest, to change sets, to do many different things. But for the audience, the hope is that it will increase an expectation, an anticipation of how the story will continue. In the book of Revelation, there's a literary device that God has given us where, as John is receiving this vision, there are these interludes. Between the six seals being opened in the seventh, this is back in Revelation 7, there was an interlude much like this one. Now here in chapter 10, following that same pattern between the sixth trumpet blast and the final trumpet blast, the seventh one, there is this interlude. These interludes, these intermissions are really important, and here's why. They reveal further vision that speak to the destiny and security of the church, of God's people. In Revelation 7, after the six seals, the interlude reminds us that God is saving and securing a multitude, a number beyond count, of his people, which is the church. In fact, take your Bible, if you didn't bring your own, grab the blue pew Bible in front of you, and turn to Revelation 7, just a couple pages back to your left. I want to read this. We preached this back before Advent, but listen to what unfolds in John's vision. John says, "After this," this is after the sixth seal had been opened, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. and crying out with a loud voice. So just imagine hearing our brothers and sisters, all the saints, crying this. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This interlude revealed to John as he's looking up into heaven and seeing what's happening, that God is saving his people. He is rescuing his own. He is securing them. There will be those who belong to him for all eternity. So in this intermission, the first one after the sixth seal is opened, before the seventh, this powerful revelation is given. Now in Revelation 10, we have another intermission. And the interlude here between the trumpets reveals and reminds us that those Satan rages, and we see that in those six trumpets. So Satan rages, though he has so much power, Christ reigns. I want you to remember that. Though Satan rages, Christ Jesus our Lord reigns. Christ reigns. His kingdom will come according to his eternal decrees, his word. This intermission in Revelation 10 gives vision that shows the church is actually receiving the word of God. That's the little scroll. We're to eat that word and then spread that word. This is the message that John receives during the intermission. It's a break from all that he had seen in great horror of the judgments of God and the work of the enemy. But now he's reminded, Christ is on his throne. Though Satan rages, Christ reigns. It's an important statement. The way I want to approach this chapter is by looking first at the messenger and then the message that the messenger brings. So you see in verse 1 of Revelation 10, John writes, "Then I saw," this is in the interlude, "then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Well, who is this mighty angel? How the angel's described has all the insignia, all the marks of deity. Look with me again at verse 1. "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his leg like pillars of fire." This takes us immediately back to the first chapter of Revelation, where we saw that this really is describing the risen Christ, the all-powerful Lord and Savior Jesus. But going even further back, and we've said often during the study, as we're looking into the future, we keep looking way back in the past. And you'll see the language in the book of Ezekiel and in Daniel that's very similar, as that one was describing, even in the Old Testament, the Son of Man. He goes on and writes that he had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. All of these things are the marks of deity. But not everyone believes that it's actually Christ. Some believe that this really is just a mighty angel. Now, when I say that some believe it's just a mighty angel, what I mean is there are professors at the same seminary who would say, no, this really must be the person of Christ. That's the camp I'm in. But there's very conservative men centered on the Bible who see it and say, I don't think it's actually Christ. But at least we know that it is a messenger. And if it's not Christ himself, it is a messenger so full of the divine glory of Christ that we see the person of Christ indeed. So whether one falls on one side or the other related to this, there is no question that the glory of Christ is what's being revealed. I happen to believe that it is the person of Christ. You may have a different picture, but nonetheless, we cannot deny it is about the glory of the risen Lord. This angel, messenger, this person representing Christ or Christ himself has in his hand a little scroll. Now, this is interesting language because earlier in the book of Revelation, we have the big scroll, and the big scroll holds all of the decrees of God, all that's going to unfold from eternity to eternity. That's what's happening. In his hand now, this messenger holds an abridged version of that, a smaller sampling of that, but nonetheless, it is the decrees of God, and he's going to tell him to do something very interesting with it in a moment. Next, I want you to note his feet, and I want to spend some time here. I think this is extremely powerful. having described him with a cloud, which has to do with deity, the rainbow, which obviously takes us back to the promise of the new covenant, his face like the sun, his leg like pillars of fire, all speaking of judgment and power, he now says he has a little scroll open in his hand, and he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is amazing. Anytime language like that is used to describe the feet being placed on something, it speaks of conquest and possession. And what John is seeing, and therefore relating to us, is that the living God, this messenger, the one who is Christ or represents Christ, has his feet firmly planted on the water and on the land. And what that means is that God is in absolute control at all times of all things. And while we, this side of heaven, experience the craziness of our world, the feet of Christ are firmly planted, one on the sea, one on the land. As we move into Revelation even further, we will see the beast coming out of the sea. Christ's foot is over him and on him. We will see other things happening on the land. Christ's foot is on the land. When we think about this, we might have the song in our mind that we love to sing. He's got the whole world, what? In his hand. And he does. But according to Revelation 10, the focus is on his feet. And we could easily sing, he's got the whole world under his feet. There's not an inch that he has not conquered. There's not an inch that is not under his reign. And what we as Christians need to believe is that that is true. And no matter how it looks, the world around us, no matter how it seems like things are falling apart, personally or corporately, personally or nationally, personally or internationally, the feet of our Savior are firmly planted. This is not something that only appears here in the book of Revelation, not only here in the whole Bible. Listen to Paul. Paul's praying for the people of Ephesus. Your pastors, one of the greatest joys of our life and our calling is to pray for you. And one of the things that we love to pray is just simply praying the word of God, because the word of God is so powerful. I want you to listen to how Paul is praying for the people of Ephesus. And as I read this prayer, I want you to listen for the connection to Revelation 10. Paul writes, this is Ephesians 1 verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, again, this is the saints in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. I want to echo that. As pastors, we give thanks for you. We thank God that at 8 o'clock in the chapel and at 9:30 and at 11, the saints come to be fed, to be encouraged. We pray for you. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And I hear his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Praying that their eyes, the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Isn't this prayer amazing? That's why praying the word is so good. Verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Let me say that again. There is an immeasurable, you can't be measured, greatness of his power towards us who believe. Do you believe that? That's a time when a pastor pauses, that in some different churches that truly love Jesus, they would say what? Amen. Probably louder and probably not having to be prompted. But it's true. This is true. This power that is immeasurable, it's immeasurable greatness. He goes on. That's this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen for the connection to Revelation 10. He seated him in the heavenly places at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, listen for the connection to Revelation 10. And he put all things, and he put all things, and he put all things under his, what? Feet. Not some things, not a few things, all things under the feet of Christ. And gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Those feet, so big. One on the water, one on the land, signifying I'm in control of it all. We have a statement that we often use as people. We say it when someone who has had enormous impact decides to step down, or perhaps the Lord had called them home and their position is now vacant and someone's going to have to fill it. And if the person has been faithful, has done really well, has been very successful, the one who's coming as a successor is going to feel and most likely hear what? You have big shoes to fill. I promise you that Kalen DeBoer, if you don't know that name, you know the name Nick Saban. And if you're not an Alabama fan, we are all so thankful that Nick Saban finally said, I quit. That's not what you should say amen to. But I get it. I know that's a whole other kind of religion. But Kalen DeBoer received the call. And I guarantee you, every day, multiple times, somebody is saying to him, you've got big shoes to fill. And if they're not, he's saying it to himself because he knows in one sense it's true. 16 years ago, when the Lord was calling Christina and I to serve here and me in this new role, I heard that a lot from many of you about Skip. Skip Ryan, the first pastor called to serve here, served here a long time with many, many gifts. Mark, you've got big shoes to fill. I know. I feel it. What they were saying is Skip had big feet. I mean, he was really gifted. Truth is, my feet are bigger than Skip's. But that is not from God. A Christian should never say that to a pastor. Because the truth is, I have impossible shoes to fill. And they're not Skip's. And whoever ultimately replaces Tim Keller, they're not Tim Keller's. And whoever eventually replaces a faithful minister of a little church in a small town, Texas, who's been there forever, who's just as faithful and just as honoring to the Lord, and someone's going to succeed him, those aren't the shoes to fill. It's an impossible shoes to fill. They're not our shoes because we're not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And he has feet that are like no others. It's his feet that are so big and so perfect and so firmly planted that no matter what happens to us this side of heaven, no matter how frightening the world gets, no matter how crazy this next several months will be as we move towards an election, no matter how many people close their eyes and close their ears and their minds go crazy, we know that the feet of our Lord and Savior, who has all authority given to him, in which all things are under his feet, he's in control. He's in control. John goes on, verse 3, it says, and this one with the feet on the left and the feet on the left in the land and the other on the water, he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. That's another divine sign. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now read the book slowly, but know that we're not always going to understand what it means. And actually, when we see this phrase, and the seven thunders sounded, we have no idea what it means. We don't know. It could be seven parallel judgments that are happening during this intermission. We just don't know what it means. But we sang about it a little bit ago. Take your bulletin and turn back to page 2. I came across this hymn, which I'd never heard. It had a different title, 8 verses also. I love it. But I was drawn to the second stanza. Should storms of sevenfold thunder roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. That's about Revelation 10. How many of you knew that? I know some of you did, but you don't want to be prideful, so you're not raising your hand. That's what it's about. And I love the statement, no matter, no flaming bolt could daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. And it's Jesus whose feet, one on the water, one on the land, who's in absolute control. No matter what I face, he's my refuge. He's my hiding place. I am safe in him now and forever. So if things don't go the way you think they should go in November, will you be shaken? Not if you're in Christ. The world has known all sorts of political corruption and chaos. But Christ's feet were firmly planted. And the world will know all sorts of crazy things, ridiculous ideas, foolishness that is made up by man because man makes up evil things. But Christ's feet, they're firmly planted. You can be so courageous because of the truth of who he is and what John sees. Let's look at his message. The messenger, I believe it's Jesus. It might just be a messenger with all these divine and glorious attributes to bring the message. Either way, the message is the same. The first thing that John hears had to be a shock. Maybe you picked up on it when Steve read it. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. Of course he was. He's been called to write. From the island of Patmos, he has been called to see, to look up into heaven, at times to look down into the throne, to see this incredible vision. And all that he sees, he's been told, write this down. And because he did, guess what? In 2024, we're reading the same words he wrote. But some of those words were these words, where John tells us in verse 4, I was about to write down what the seven thunders had sounded. He knows what they were. I don't. You don't either, partly because of what he was commanded. The messenger said, I was about to write down, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. Why? Why did God, why did the messenger, God, tell him? We don't know. But we do know this. And remember, anytime you're trying to interpret something that's less clear, always interpret things in light of what is more clear. And what is more clear, going all the way back into the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 29, there are secret things that belong to the Lord only. There are parts of God's decrees, parts of his plan that he has not willed for us to know. Revelation is full of those. That's why there's so many differing ideas about different things. Yet, it's all God's word and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. However, when we come to these mysteries, and there are many, we need to keep our hands open. Our position may not be right. But the core is not lost. John Calvin actually helps us here. I want you to listen to something he said, not in commenting about this passage. It was in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Listen, this is really powerful. The best limit of sobriety for us will be not only to follow God's lead always in learning. In other words, always let God lead us in learning. Always let it be the Holy Spirit's illumination of his word. The best limit of sobriety for us will be not only to follow God's lead always in learning, but, this is what I want you to hear, when he sets an end to teaching, to stop trying to be wise. When he, God, sets an end to teaching, in other words, he's not making it clear, it's not for us, we will be most wise if we stop trying to be wise about the things that weren't meant for us. That's a good warning for all of us. I want to go to verse 8 now. John hears the voice again, and the voice this time, spoken from heaven, says, verse 8, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." I love that. Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the ground, on the land. This is powerful, and here's why. God is sovereign. His feet, one on the land, one on the sea. He's the one who's going to deliver what's in the little book. But he calls for human responsibility. He doesn't just give it to John. He says, "John, go and take the little scroll." There's human responsibility. Today you got out of bed, you came to church. The moments in your life where you open the word and seek to read and understand your union with Jesus, you are doing what God created you to do, and there's responsibility to that. John obeys. Verse 9, "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll." And then the angel spoke these words, and they're very interesting. "Take and eat it." Okay. A metaphor for sure, but also very powerful in reality. God is not calling us to simply become people who know more about him, even more about his word, as if that's the end goal. Satan knows about God. He knows more about God than you do. He knows, the demons know about God, but they don't know him in terms of union. They don't know him. For those who've been saved by Christ, we have union with him. We're one with him. His spirit lives in us. John had that union, has that union. John hears the command to go and take the little scroll and to eat it. What does that mean? It means to take the word, the decree that you were given, and ingest it. Chew it up. Swallow it that it might do the work that it was intended to do inside you. Not just to give you knowledge about God. That's not the goal. But to give you the union where you know him. You take him, because he is the word inside. And the Spirit does a work through that living word to make you and I more and more and more like Jesus. The messenger, as he speaks to John, describes what's going to happen. He says, verse 9, "Take and eat." And then he says, "It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." Isn't that interesting language? So John obeys. He obeyed the first call to go and take the book. He obeys the second call now to eat what's in the scroll. He's told it will be bitter and sweet. And in his obedience, he writes, I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey to my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. What does that mean? In Psalm 119, which is all about the word of God, in 103, the psalmist writes, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It's true that that's what God's word is like. When our eyes are opened and our ears are opened and our dead hearts begin to beat for Christ and our mind begins to think rightly about Christ, the word of God is sweet. The taste of salvation, the taste of justification and sanctification and adoption, it's sweet. We want more of it. We crave it. But as we ingest it, is it actually begins to form the new person. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. As the desires of the flesh begin to dissipate and the desires for the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow, that sweetness to our mouth becomes bitter in the stomach. And the reason it becomes bitter is because we're being transformed. And as we are being transformed, the radiance of Christ is shining from us. And it's shining out of us, as he said it would, to a world that hates him. And that will hate you because he's in you. A world that can't stand the truth and therefore will say there is no truth. But that truth is living inside you. And so as you taste him and taste his word, as it goes in and informs every part of your identity, the way you think, the way you act, it will be bitter because of suffering and persecution that will come against those who have ingested Christ, whose spirit, the Holy Spirit, lives inside. It's bittersweet. One day, though, it will no longer be bitter, only sweet, and only sweet for eternity. Why? Because Jesus tasted that which was most bitter. On the night when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing what was to come, he prayed to the Father, his Father, Abba, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What was the cup? It was the bitter cup of his Father's wrath that had to be poured out on the innocent lamb, which was his son. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours. It was the Father's will to crush him, Isaiah says. And so he was. Our Savior Jesus, his hands nailed to the cross, his feet nailed to the cross, contained there, nailed there, suspended up until he said, it is finished, and he died. The nails were removed, the piercings stayed. He was put in a grave, and he rose. John, who writes to us this vision, was one of the ones that walked with him. John, the one who now sees him and hears this message, who has Christ or the angel representing Christ described this way, speaks of feet that are planted, one on the water and one on the land. And those are the pierced feet of Jesus. The world never looked darker that day. But because of that day, that Savior, in control of all things, because all things have been put under his feet, has planted them. John hears and sees the message. And then in this intermission, one final thing is said. Listen. "And I was told," John says, "you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." He's going to take that sweet gospel message to those places. And as he does, the bitterness is going to be felt. In this moment, during this interlude, John is being recommissioned. And as John is being recommissioned, we are reminded of the Great Commission, that we who are in Christ are to take his word, to ingest it. And as it moves deep into us, we take it to the world. I don't remember if Skip Ryan was the one who generated this statement or if he took it from someone else. But for a long time, our church has often said, what goes deepest to the heart goes widest to the world. And this is what that means for you. If from your life, the gospel is not going wide, wide in your neighborhood, wide in your schools, wide in your places of work, wide through your efforts of prayer and giving all over the world, well, let me tell you what it simply means. No matter what you think, the gospel's not going deep in you. You might have much knowledge about him, but there's something missing. For when it moves deep into us, we are like the apostles in Acts 4. We cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Deep Christians aren't Christians that are deep because they read mostly dead authors or listen to preachers who have a Scottish accent or love to just read theology for the sake of sounding more intellectual. I love all that. Some of my favorite preachers have that accent. But it's easy to be duped into believing that knowledge about God means I'm deep in God. And Satan knows that, and he would love to tempt all of us to believe that's what deep means. Deep means eating the very word of God, believing the very word of God, believing so much that no matter what hell looks like it's bringing against us, that our crucified and risen and ascended and reigning King's feet are firmly planted on the water and on the land. Let that go deep. And as it does, let's tell the world. Father, as we come to the table, we literally are about to feed. We are feasting upon our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Bless us in this partaking of your sacrament. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.